there was a pastor, and it had different, oh man, how do you say this in a nice way? It had different levels of punishment. And one of the highest punishable offenses was for the guy that ran the sound if he happened to turn it on while the song service was on. That was one of the as far as everybody having to listen to the pastor sing, that was one of those from that standpoint. Take your Bibles, if you will. Let's turn to the book of Revelation again. We're back at chapter 19. And, of course, as we've been working our way through each event that takes place, what is the next thing right on the forefront that we said could happen at any time? There's nothing else that needs to be fulfilled that can't be fulfilled quickly for that event to take place. And what would that be? Okay, the rapture of the church. And again, that's both in, give me two passages, can you, where that would be found? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, good, okay. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, okay, great. And chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter where Paul sets about to persuade and use scripture and proof to show the resurrection of Christ has taken place, the value of the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how without it we don't have any hope of also being resurrected and have eternal life. And that passage ends then with the great truth of the rapture and that resurrection taking place, where we're transformed at that moment into the very image of Christ, as it were, in all respects as he is. And so that takes place there. Terrific. Then the next event right after that is on the earth would be what? Tribulation period. Okay. And that lasts how long? 7 years. Okay. And it's divided up into two parts equally, which would be 3.5 years, okay, or so. It's as the scripture points out, it points to that 3.5 years where there's a time of peace between the wicked ruler who takes over and claims to be, as it were, the Messiah, and then all of a sudden he sets himself up as just a good ruler, a peacemaking ruler, and then halfway through claims to be one who should be worshipped, and then begins to demand worship, and that no one worship anything else. And of course, at that point is where we begin to read all the horrific things that take place during the book of Revelation. At that point, then God begins to bring his judgment upon the earth through that last part, and both whether it's carried out through things that are already on the earth as far as some of the weaponry and things that we already have, as God allows those things to take place in different parts of the earth, are destroyed. The thing that's interesting, and just briefly again, in years past, many years ago, we didn't have the capabilities to do what the Bible describes in Revelation as far as mass destruction of both earth and mankind. Now those things exist, and you know and I know that those are all around us, and we hear about it, and we're, of course, constantly trying to control those things, but you see all of that as it begins to unfold there. And, of course, that's going to end, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but while that's happening, we've got some events that are going on with the Lord as we meet the Lord in the air. And what was the first one there for the Christians? We talked about it, where you will receive rewards for your good works. Okay, Bema Seat, or Judgment Seat of Christ, it's called the Bema Seat. And, of course, it's rewards for good works and no rewards for works that are done with an improper motive. And so there's judgment. It's not the kind of judgment we normally think of, and it's not where, as we've said, people in error have stated that you're going to be in front of all your Christian friends and those around. They're all going to be there, and all of a sudden there's going to be this movie screen, and all the horrible things you ever did are going to be shown. Well, first of all, that wouldn't be heaven, would it? And second of all, it would make God a liar, because he said when we put our faith and trust in Christ, all our what were forgiven? Sins. All are cleansed away. They're placed at the bottom of the deepest sea. They're put as far as the east is from the west. He put them behind him to remember them no more. And so every morning when you wake up, you need to go, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm purified. And thank the Lord that even though you have done stupid stuff, he's forgiven it. And if you've truly asked him to, while you're here, as far as fellowship is concerned, he's forgiven it. And then if you're born again, of course, overall, it's forgiven once and for all for eternity. Then after the judgment seat takes place, and that's all going on, the next part, and we're talking about tonight, is the marriage feast itself, and we'll be discussing that this evening. And then right at the end of that is when we, with the Lord, return to the earth, and several things are going to take place. So I'm just going to give you an overview again from that standpoint. The Battle of Armageddon, that's talked about much, but that will take place at that point. Chapter 19, second part of chapter 19, is the Lord returns and he comes and wages war against those nations that are on the earth, those wicked and evil nations. And at the end of that battle, there's a judgment of the goat nations and the sheep nations, the goat nations being those who it seems have rejected anything to do with God, rejected Israel, rejected all of that, and they will be judged and wait the time then for the judgment, great white throne judgment, for the final judgment where they'll be cast forever into the lake of fire. And then those who are the sheep nations will be brought into the kingdom, and a lot of discussion regarding that and all that it involves. We do know there still will be a lost people in the millennial kingdom. And that's a difficult one, too, as you think through those things, because at the end of it, Satan's released, and the Bible says that he goes around and brings all of those who are rebellious and who don't want the Lord to rule over them. He brings all of them together in one last battle against the Lord when the Lord destroys them. And then we have the great white throne judgment, and then forever eternity with the Lord. So all those events are kind of laid out clearly for us in Scripture. And when I say clearly, it's a lot of, obviously, struggle and work through the Scriptures, but in order to put things in a place, that's the way they end up falling into place and taking place in that way. Now, the Marriage Feast of the Lamb is an exciting time. As we talked about last week, I tried to go through several passages of Scripture and remind us of how much God loves us. Remind us of how much God loves us. Now, in doing that, I'm not trying to advance us. We're not, that isn't with the idea we go around and say, look at us. The idea is to go around and say, look at our God, how great his mercy is, how great his wonder is in the fact that he does love us and in the fact he has accomplished for us what he's accomplished. It's good to see, as we mentioned last week, again, that creation in its original state, God's purpose was to rejoice with man, to enjoy man, and to fellowship with man. That was his purpose in that, and he wanted someone to love him and to respond to him who had a choice whether he would do that properly or improperly. And, of course, he gave man a choice, and we know what the result of that was. God, from that point, as you go through the Old Testament, as you see set forth in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as God foretells the fact that there's going to be one coming, a seed who will destroy the head of Satan, and in that is the first prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ's coming, and through the rest of the Old Testament, through all the different types of the tabernacle, through sacrifices, through all those different things, we see the Scripture setting the table, getting us ready, setting Israel, helping them understand their rebellion, their sin against God, and then their final rejection, even when God does send the Messiah, all of Scripture preparing for Christ's coming and then Christ's coming. But in all of that, we see the mercy of God, the love of God, as he's continually wanting to bless his people if they will turn and follow him, if they'll listen. He says, if you'll follow me, I'll give you blessing. If you turn against me and follow the sins of those wicked nations that I'm driving out before you, then there'll be a curse. I mean, he clearly set it down for us. He clearly gave us even a picture of the Ten Commandments showing us his own righteousness and explaining to us what his demand was as far as righteousness is concerned for us to be able to be with him. He's laid that all out for us clearly, spoken it clearly, and now we know we can only meet that righteousness through Jesus Christ, and that's the only hope we have by trusting in him. But in all of that, God is constantly desiring to bless and to enjoy us. And if you can grasp that thought, it keeps you sometimes from allowing Satan to whisper those thoughts where you begin to feel as though God doesn't have your best interest at heart, and as though he is upset with you, and that kind of thing causes people sometimes to be driven deeper into sin. And instead of turning around and seeing the goodness of God, the Bible says draws all men to repentance. That's God's design. That's God's desire, is to draw us through his goodness. And if we can just get all of that picture in mind, it would help us even as we come to an event like this. What do you think it would be like if God says, okay, finally, these people that I have redeemed, these ones that I've called the church, I've called them my bride out of a love relationship for them and a desire to be with them forever and to bring them to me. Now I have the opportunity, as time is fulfilled, to rejoice with them. What kind of an occasion do you think it'll be? If you can just begin to think, that's why you want to think all through the scripture, because you begin to realize it's going to be more amazing than we can ever even anticipate. As you look at verse 7 of chapter 19, he says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. So again, even as he is beginning to speak, right at the end of verse 6, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And so all of a sudden, what do you hear taking off right there? Praise. Thank you. Hallelujah chorus. As you think of the magnificence of the hallelujah chorus and great choirs as they sing that and the excitement that it brings just hearing them sing it, can you imagine as you come to this time what it's really going to be like? And here are those that are truly washed in the blood of the Lamb who have a reason to shout and to sing and to be thrilled, because they realize if they were condemned for their sin as they should be, and each one of us need to realize if we were condemned for our sin as we should be, we'd be in everlasting torment forever with no hope. Can you even think of that for a second? And yet, where will we be? We'll be with the Lord there forever. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice. Let us give him glory. All of that. Because now here this great occasion has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready. Thinking of that for a moment, it reminds us of a passage in Matthew, and let me, we'll read on through this, and then we'll go back to this Matthew passage. But the wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren whom you have, who have the, and your fellow, excuse me, I'll start that over. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so in that brief statement, we have most what is said regarding the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll be giving you some further thoughts on that in a moment as to why that is. Now, as we stop and look at the picture that's here, we realize that as the Lord has given us hints about this special marriage that's coming, first of all, he's talked about the church. Again, we said he's called it the what of Christ? Bride, the bride of Christ. And in doing that, he has used, in other passages of the Word of God, he's used pictures that have to do with the church being the bride and how a bride normally bride and groom normally would come together in Old Testament times or in an Oriental wedding type ceremony. And looking at that, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And you'll remember, as the Lord Jesus was giving an illustration regarding the end times and being prepared for the Lord's return. And again, starting in verse 1 there, it kind of lays out for us, it helps us with this understanding of this Oriental wedding, some of the events of it. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he said, 'Alas, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming.'" And so as we see this laid out, then if you turn over to the book of John chapter 14, John chapter 14, and you remember the Lord Jesus was speaking to the disciples, and they were concerned because he's telling them he's going to be gone, and he makes some important statements to them here in this first 3 verses. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled, for you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so as you look at those first 3 verses, again, you realize this is still in the idea of the wedding mode as he's laying these things out. And we begin to understand that as he places it there. And so as you follow it through to one other wedding passage we might look at is in John chapter 2 while we're doing that. So if you just take your Bibles or books there, whatever you have, and look at John chapter 2. And again, looking at the scriptures itself is important. On chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in where? Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' They filled them up to the brim. He said to them, 'Draw some of it now and take it to the master of the feast.' They took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that made wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.'" And as you see this, again, it gives us a picture here of the wedding feast. This feast, according to the wealth of the individuals, could last a day or a week, and in many cases a week. And of course, that's why we get a picture here of the 7 years that we spend with the Lord in that time, that possibly that has some to do with all of that. As we bring all of that together, here's some basics that we know about Oriental weddings. First of all, the bridegroom's father would go and make an arrangement with the bride's parents. And it usually involved a dowry. How many of you gals are worth two cows at least? Maybe, all of those things. Anyway, there would be a dowry involved and paid for this arrangement as it was made. And so the parents would set it up, sometimes even when the child was yet small. But there was a point then when the official betrothal would take place and the bridegroom would come and set about all the details and say that he wanted to marry and everything was sealed officially. Well, that betrothal, like to us, we refer to it as an engagement now, but at that point, that actually, the dowry was paid, everything was taken care of, and so it was actually the official written agreement that took place at that moment. And so they were legally actually bound from the time of the betrothal. But then he would leave, and he could be gone 6 months, a year, however long was necessary, then to prepare so that he would be ready to be able to come and take his wife and have a place for her to stay. And in biblical times, if you owned a normal house made out of sticks and stones or whatever, they would add a room to the house. They'd build a room onto the house because the sons usually, whatever occupation the father had, the sons would stay and work with the father in that occupation. So the son and his wife then would be joined there to the father's house. The nomads, of course, I always thought must not have taken too much time. They just added another flap on the tent out there as they worked on that. But that was part of the process. And it was the father then at the son's father, the son who was going to get married. His father was the one who determined when he was ready to go get his wife. And so in other words, the father would say, okay, I think everything is prepared. I think you've got everything in order. I think that this is going to be able to be handled in a proper way from this point. And then that was the son's cue. Okay, now I can go get my wife. And then the son at that point would come. It could be she was to be prepared, to be ready. Didn't know quite when this was going to happen. All of a sudden, he would show up. But he would come bringing all of his friends who were coming rejoicing with him. And they came almost in a parade coming to the house of the bride to get her for the marriage ceremony. And so he would come with all of those individuals and rejoicing, and that's what it's talking about, the virgins. Here the bridegroom's coming, and some of them were prepared, some of them weren't prepared. And of course, as Christ is telling this, he's already told them, the Lord will come in a day when you don't think. He'll come at a time when you're not prepared. So be ready. And this was showing that there were those with oil. The oil is a symbol of what in the Scripture? Holy Spirit. Okay. So those who had oil were those who had the Holy Spirit, those who were born again, and those who didn't, obviously, were those who hadn't properly prepared. It sounds like they were religious, but they hadn't really prepared. They didn't really know the Lord. And the sad part is when you hear that statement as you're reading along, and all of a sudden it says, and the door was shut, you quickly get the picture that it was too late. Too late. They couldn't get in, and they couldn't go get oil. They needed to have done that ahead of time. And so again, it reminds us of the importance of making sure we're born again and helping those around us know too and have an understanding of that so they also might know the Lord and might be born again. Well, then the bridegroom comes. He comes to his wife. And then at that point, they have the feast and all that goes along with the feast to end the ceremony. And of course, then they spend their lives together happily ever after. And that's the picture of the story that's there. So as you begin to see that, you'll notice, first of all, the betrothal took place when the Lord Jesus came and died and paid the penalty for our sins. When he died upon the cross and shed his blood, that was a dowry paid for us. That was the value. The Bible says the value of that dowry, it tells us in Peter, was more precious than gold that perishes. It was more valuable than any stone, more valuable than anything. We were bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was the dowry that was paid at that point that was taken care of. And then each person who puts their faith in Christ, of course, then becomes part of that whole betrothal period. Also, we see the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus gives us the earnest of the Spirit as we look in the book of Ephesians, as he gives us that down payment. So the betrothal was paid, and then when we trust, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, and that's our promise of the fact that he's going to complete the rest of our salvation, even through taking us to be with him and to be with him forever and ever. And so step one was the coming of Christ and the making, the offering of the dowry, and then the binding also that takes place there as each one trusts Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Second of all, of course, will then be the coming of the bridegroom for his bride. And it's easy to see as you're thinking of all of this, as you see these steps taking place, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, again told them, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. So you see, as just as that same picture where the son would go off and he would add a house, room to the house or a room to the tent or whatever it might be, as he prepared, he was getting ready for the bride to come. Well, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, later he tells us that nobody will know when he's going to return. Nobody knows the day, their hour. Only, who does he say? The Father. Only the Father. So again, you get the picture of, he says, even at this point, as he was here on earth, he said, even I don't know exactly when that is. The Father will say, okay, everything's complete, it's time, and I will come, and I'll take you to be myself, and where I am, there you may be also. Now, again, we know that he's been preparing a place, or has prepared a place, and as I was saying earlier, it's important for us to grasp. When you see the love of God through the Scripture, you see all the other things that he's done for us, how wonderful this place will be and how magnificent it will be to be with him forever, as it were. And then we find the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we read about this at this point, and it's occurring again in connection with Christ coming to establish his kingdom. And this has a little bit more of an elusiveness to it, because there are several thoughts here, but the picture that we have and the understanding we have, different ones who have studied and put all this together, is the fact that actually we're there with the Lord for that period of time. There's the week of rejoicing, and then that whole group, as Christ comes to earth to establish, first of all, to the Battle of Armageddon and all that's done, then those, both the righteous saints, Old Testament saints, who have believed in the coming sacrifice, will be guests, as it were, at the wedding, and the church itself will be there at the wedding, and that will be the completion at the beginning of the millennial reign, as Christ sets up his reign and rule upon earth. That will be the completion and the beginning of our time with the Lord. And of course, we know that's an on-earth thing that's going to take place for 1,000 years as it happens. And while that's on earth, we aren't yet still completely in our final place of blessing that the Lord speaks of, that'll take place at the end of the 1,000-year reign. He said, then there's going to be the great white throne judgment, and then heaven and earth are going to flee away as the great white throne judgment takes place. The Bible tells us it'll be destroyed at that point, not by a flood any longer, but by fire, and the heaven and earth will be gone. There's that picture, and we're not on that point, but there's a picture of the lost who have trusted in things that they've had, the material things, those things that they've had their hands on, that they believe are more or less the most important thing to them. All that'll be gone, and they'll stand before God without anything, nothing to actually cover them, as it were, standing totally naked before God, spiritually, nothing to offer God whatsoever, and then they'll be judged on the basis of their works. And of course, those works were the fact that they rejected Christ and be cast forever away from Him. Well, then the Bible speaks at that point of the new earth and then the new Jerusalem setting down on the new earth, and that's our eternal abode with the Lord. But again, from the time of the rapture, from that point, we're in a place of blessing. And from that point of being with the Lord, the interesting thing is, again, as Christ came, He died here on the earth, He paid the penalty for sin, and now we have the promise. And so right now we're rejoicing in our salvation. We're thrilled with our salvation. We're excited day by day because of what the Lord's done for us. But we haven't actually been able to enjoy the true reality of knowing Christ, in the fact that we know of Him, we read about Him, and we know that He lives within us. But He's kind of like that little kid that one night's sitting there and he's crying and he's saying how scared he is, and his mom keeps saying, well, Jesus is with you, and you all remember he made that statement, yeah, but I need somebody that's got skin on him. And there's that point where sometimes, you know, you think it's we finally come to that point when we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, all of a sudden we are in the presence of Jesus Himself. Here He is, the Lamb. In fact, the Scripture tells us here, as you look in verse 9, He said, write these things down. This is how important it is. Write this. Write this. This is vital. This is important. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper. So blessed speaks of joy unspeakable that's within these individuals who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And as you look at it, the marriage supper of the what? Of the Lamb. He Himself is there. And as it were, as He's bedecked for this marriage ceremony, we think of the ruby jewels, as it were, that He has in each hand, in each foot, and one on His side, as He displays the very precious wounds that bought our salvation, the blood that was shed on our behalf, as we see Him pictured in righteousness. As we go on in chapter 19, a little later, you begin to read and you see Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you realize He is the one who's paid for our sin. He is now our Lord. He is now our Savior. And we will spend eternity with Him. The Bible says we've not only been saved by Him, but we will rule with Him. And again, so many things in Scripture speaking of that coming kingdom, that earthly kingdom, as you read through the book of Isaiah, as you read through the book of several of the Old Testament prophet books, they keep speaking of the kingdom as it's coming. It speaks of the blessing of God ruling over Israel in righteousness, in holiness, and in completeness. But we have this great opportunity to rejoice in that coming day. And I think that as you think of a regular wedding, as you think of the bride and the groom, and as we've talked about that here, and even the picture that you see even in our type of weddings, as the bride is at the back and she comes and meets the groom, many of these symbols actually are from the scriptural picture of the rapture and of the marriage feast of the Lamb that's there. But again, as there's that final time where they've been talking about this for months, they haven't been together officially. I mean, there's that point where they're looking for it, and finally they come together and they get to be together. You know, and a lot of times there's frustrations, there's difficulties between a bride and a groom when they're engaged, because they never can really just sit down and get to talk and complete things and all of that. And then all of a sudden you get married, you just get to be together forever. You just get to be together forever. Everybody getting that? You get to be together forever. And what a joy, what a thrill. How many of you are glad you get to be together? Okay, good, I'm glad. Anyway, Ruby Andrus wrote several years ago, a poem about this very event taking place, and she gave it to me then, and I think I read it once back then, but I just wanted to share it with you again tonight. It says, "The bridegroom came for us, his bride. The reception hall was ready, the wedding supper all prepared. Oh, what a sight. The tables were covered in linens of pure white, the dishes translucent, trimmed in gold and silver, the tableware of shiny gold, the candlesticks of gleaming silver, the goblets of crystal reflecting the candlelight. The angels were singing a welcome song, trumpets were playing. What a glorious sound. Best of all, the groom stood before us. We looked on his face, the one we had waited for, saved by his grace. He stood at the head of the table in a robe of white. A scarlet sash hung at his side, his face a radiant light. He held out his hands to gather us in. We saw the nail prints, the price he had paid for our sins, his bride. Tears of joy ran down our faces. He bid us to sit. We were at the king's table. Oh, the feast we enjoyed just for us, his bride. We bowed in worship to our groom, the king. We held hands around his table and sang with thanksgiving to our King of Kings." And captured a lot of thoughts there, I think, that are going to be so meaningful to each one of us. One other aspect of this special occasion, if you'll look again, is in verse 8. It says, "To her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And as you stop and think of that for a moment, look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, picture that we use in the wedding ceremonies of Christ and the church. As you look in verse 5 and verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might," what? "Sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." Now notice this next verse. "That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having," what? "Spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And of course, as he goes on and tells us, this is a great mystery, verse 32, "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." The picture here, it's showing us the idea that Christ, in shedding his blood, in wanting the church to be perfect and pure, did everything that was necessary in giving of himself completely, shedding his own blood, dying in our place, taking care of all of it, that he might present before him a righteous and holy and pure and clean wife, as it were. And as you see this passage in Revelation where it says the righteous acts of the saints, you know and I know, what righteous acts can we accomplish that can actually make it possible for us to be at this wedding ceremony? So only those righteous acts that have already been accomplished on our behalf are those that will give us these bright garments that are white and clean and pure, because it's a picture of how cleansed we are by the blood of Christ and the fact that he's forgiven us and he's washed us and he's cleansed us and he's made us pure. And so these righteous garments, as we see them, the fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And again, our righteous acts are actually his righteous acts in the fact that he's fulfilled for us the very righteousness that we need in order that we might be his child. Well, as we look at all that again, and more of an overview, but how exciting to stop and think of the things that are coming and all that's going to be involved. How many of you are looking forward to that? It'll be a great day as we spend that time with the Lord. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, We rejoice in your word. And Lord, as we look at all these events, it keeps coming back to the point of your great love for us. It keeps coming back to the point of how much you want to bless us, even though we look at ourselves sometimes and we don't feel worthy of your blessing us, and we sometimes rate how we feel, how you feel about us by how we feel. And Lord, I pray that instead we would constantly stay in Scripture and constantly be amazed at the mercy and the grace and the love that you are pouring, have poured out on us and are pouring out on us and will pour out upon us, Lord, as we stand in your presence, perfect and forgiven. We pray in Jesus' name and for your sake. Amen. Thank you. And again, the challenge, of course, if you don't know the Lord, is to know the Lord as your Savior. As far as I can see, each one here tonight, I believe all of you do. But if there's ever a question, of course, we'd love to sit down with you and help you with that. And then two, the Lord wants us to walk in a way that displays that we are his bride. So just as the Scripture has taught us tonight about how righteous and holy we'll be then, God keeps saying, you're his children, so walk that way now. And so we need to constantly be looking at our lives and do all that we can to live for the Lord as close as the Lord as we can. God bless you. You're dismissed. Thank you.